And so before I go any further, I forgot to do something before preaching today. Diane has an announcement, and I totally forgot about it. I just went in robot mode preaching. But so remind me, Diane, before, as I finish up, to call you back up here to share your announcement. Okay, so we're getting back into the Cornerstone vision. Real quick, let me go through the vision. What is our vision? Preaching the gospel, making disciples, raising up leaders, and establishing churches until the whole earth is filled with the glory of the Lord. Here's the quick synopsis of that. Our preaching the gospel, that's our number one mission. That's where we start. We got to get the message out there that Jesus is alive, that Jesus has conquered the enemy. He's conquered sin. He's conquered death. He's conquered hell. He's conquered torment. He's conquered every power of the enemy because he died for our sins and he rose again. So we want to get the message out, and we want to see people receive that and get born again. That's step number one, preaching the gospel. Number two, making disciples. Our heart and the heart of the Bible is not just to leave people where they go, okay, that's cool, Jesus died for me, cool, I'm born, I received that, and now I'm born again, I'm a baby Christian. Our heart is not to leave people there. That's all you need to be saved is faith in Jesus, that you recognize who he is and what he's done for you. That's all you need to be right before God. You don't have to do all these things, fulfill all these rituals, and there's no list of things to do other than receive Jesus. Have faith in what Jesus did for you. Boom, you enter in the kingdom of God. But to be an effective Christian and to last, to make it till the end, because most of us, you know, well, all of you guys, are still alive. And so, you know, the only way to make it to the end strong is to, you need more than just being a baby Christian. You need to grow up. You need to learn how to study the Bible. You need to know how to pray. You need to know how to think critically. You need your life cleaned up. You know, you live for yourself for whatever, 15, 20, 30 years, 40 years, whatever. You're living for yourself and sin for that, this period of time. You need all that garbage kind of cleared out. You need to know how to think different. You need to know how to act like Jesus, how to think like Jesus, how to love like Jesus, how to talk like Jesus. That's making disciples. We want to take people from being new, born-again, baby Christians to strong, mature disciples whose lives are clear and clean, who are living before God and victoriously before God. And then raising up leaders, the third step here. Everyone has a calling. Everyone has a purpose, a destiny. You have certain gifts that God has put inside of you to do certain work in his kingdom. You fit into the church universal for a certain purpose. You fit into the local church, our body here, for a purpose. He's put you here for a purpose. That's what raising up leaders is about. That, okay, you get born again. You know, we preach the gospel. You get born again. Then you become a disciple. Your life gets straightened out. You start to learn how to think right, how to act right, how to talk right, how to love God, how to walk after Jesus. And now, okay, raising up leaders, where are you gifted? Where are you called? What's your passion? And how do we plug you into the local church? How do we plug you into the universal church to fulfill the call that God has placed on your life? And then the fourth step, establishing churches. All of this is kind of pointed. All the previous steps are kind of pointed toward this, directed toward this. As people get saved, as people become disciples, as people find their calling, their gifts, and how they fit in, bodies of believers, families of believers will gather. That's a church. And so all of it is kind of directed toward the idea of establishing churches, families of believers, and all of it works best in the context of establishing churches. You can't, you know, somebody gets born again and then they're just left on their own. They're not going to last very long. They need encouragement. They need strengthening. They need the people praying for them. They need the body of Christ standing with them to make sure that that they get all they need so that they do survive and they last. Making disciples. You can't make disciples if you're on, you can't be an effective disciple if you're just on your own. You can't have problems in your life straightened out if you're just on your own. You can't be an effective disciple just alone. You can't learn how to love if you're just by yourself because you need someone to love. You can't learn how to be patient if you're by yourself because you're always patient with yourself. Just with other, when these other people get in your life, then it's hard to be patient and you learn to be patient. You don't grow in mercy if you're just by yourself. The way we become disciples, the way we grow is in families, in community with other people. And as you're challenged, as you're encouraged, as people pray for you, people teach you, instruct you, you get these things in your life dealt with and you become a disciple. And raising up leaders, same thing. It can't be done just on your own. I mean, you can do it. You can fake it. You can get an imitation version of what God wants for you, just going on your own and be like a cowboy lone ranger evangelist or something. But it functions best in a body of believers. God has put a gifting, a calling on your life, and you can't do that. You can't minister. You can't lead. You can't serve others if you're by yourself, just running off doing your own thing all the time. The gifting, the calling on your life, the purpose, the destiny that you have, it functions with other believers, that you minister to them. And they also minister to you and help you go on further in that calling. Okay, so preaching the gospel, making disciples, raising up leaders, establishing churches until the whole earth is filled with the glory of the Lord. That's the end point. That's when we know the job is done. When Jesus returns and the earth is flooded with his glory, then we go, well, I guess we don't have to plant churches anymore. I guess we don't have to preach the gospel because, boom, Jesus is there and his light is shining everywhere and the earth is filled with the knowledge of God, and we go out and share the gospel with someone. They go, yeah, I know. He's there. We know job is done. So that's the end game there, until the whole earth is filled with the glory of the Lord. Not that hard, right? I mean, it's easier to talk about than to do. So that's our vision, preaching the gospel, making disciples, raising up leaders, and establishing churches until the whole earth is filled with the glory of the Lord. Spent a long time talking about preaching the gospel, different ways we can do that, why we're doing it, why God instructs us to do that, and spent a few weeks talking about making disciples. So now I want to move on to raising up leaders. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. I only have 4 verses for you today, but I got a lot of words about the 4 verses. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. And Jesus gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Verses 11 and 12, it says that God gave the fivefold ministry, the apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, or pastors, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Your pastor's job, my job, Brian's job, whatever church you might visit or be a part of, or anybody tuning in online, your pastor's job is not to do all the ministry. Their job is to teach and train you. My job, Brian's job, is to teach and train you, the saints. We're also saints, but our job is to teach and train you so you do the ministry. And as you do the ministry, it builds up the body of Christ. That doesn't mean that pastors don't do ministry. We do ministry, but it's not the pastor's job to be the one that does all the stuff. I've heard this comment from people, I got it a lot in Romania and quite a bit here, actually, where people are like, oh, you're the pastor. Well, yeah, so I don't have to pray for them. You're the pastor. You should do that. I don't have to visit them in the hospital. That's what you're paid to do. You should go to the hospital. I don't preach the gospel. I don't do evangelism. You're the pastor. That's your job. That's what you do. I'm just a mechanic. I'm just whatever it is, a teacher. My job is to teach kids to fix cars. Your job as a pastor is to do the spiritual stuff and to minister. No, the scriptures are clear. Our job as pastors is to teach and train you and equip you so that you go and do the ministry. You do evangelism. You pray for the sick. Do Bible studies. You lead prayer meetings. We do it as well because we're also saints. Pastors are saints, hopefully too. We're everybody who's in the body of Christ. We all do the ministry, but the pastor's specific role is to equip and train you so that you go out and you do it. You don't get to just come and sit in a chair and listen and go, this is cool, I'm glad I'm getting fed, and hopefully the pastor will continue to do the work. No, the pastor's job is to teach and train you so you do the work. The way I think of it is that we as pastors, our role is to be leaders who lead leaders to lead. That we teach and train you so that you could teach and train others who teach and train others. It's really not that complicated. It's like a Dr. Seuss book. This is what we see in the way Jesus approached ministry. This is what we see in the early spread of Christianity. I love I love studying the early spread of Christianity in the first couple hundred years. Well, I love all history, but the book of Acts and a couple hundred years afterwards fascinates me to see how this small group of believers goes from their leader is killed. They got 12 guys and their leader just got killed, and one of the 12 guys is kind of bad, really bad, Judas. So you've got 11 guys, and they go to transform the Roman Empire, and from there spread throughout the entire world. Like, it fascinates me that how these few guys could go and do that. And if you look at the early spread of Christianity, this idea of raising up leaders is one of the main reasons why Christianity was able to spread throughout the Roman Empire. When I had this perception of early Christianity that, okay, like the book of Acts is filled with these incredible men of God and women of God as well. But there's a few characters that really stand out to me. When you guys think of the book of Acts, just shout it out. Who stands out to you? Who do you think about? Paul. Anybody else? Peter. That's about it, right? We got John. We got a few others out there. Philip, the evangelist, Stephen. There's other little characters here and there, but you think of Paul, you think of Peter, think of John, these big shots that are doing incredible stuff. And yeah, the power they walked in, the love they walked in, the authority they walked in, the sacrifices that they made for the kingdom of God are incredible. But in my opinion, and I think it's the right one, otherwise I wouldn't share it, one of the greatest reasons that the early church spread was not necessarily because of these incredible men of God. It was because all the saints were incredible men and women of God. That there's people, when we get to heaven, I think there's going to be a lot of people that we meet up there that their names didn't appear in the book of Acts. Or maybe they showed up as one of the 3,000 that got saved. And we'll be like, why didn't your name appear? Well, they never wrote about me. You know, there's a lot of nameless saints that went out carrying the gospel, carrying the message of Jesus throughout the Roman Empire. And they all had this mentality that I am a saint of God. I have been trained and equipped, so now I'm going out and I'm doing the work. I'm not just depending on Paul to get the job done. I'm not depending on Peter to get the job done. I am filled with the living God. I'm getting the job done. There's a different mentality than we tend to have nowadays. Could somebody close the front door? It's opening up from the wind. Thank you. So, okay, where was I going with that? So my perception, and a lot of our perceptions, when we think about the spread of Christianity, especially in the book of Acts and sometimes beyond, so we think about, it was these big characters that did a lot of incredible stuff. Yeah, they did a lot of incredible stuff, and they sacrificed, and I don't want to downplay that at all. But I think a large reason why the church spread and why it was able to grow, to be built and grow and take over the Roman Empire was because everybody had that mentality that it's my job, I'm doing this. Wasn't just super apostles or billionaire televangelists with action figure lines doing the work. It was everybody. So let's look at the book of Acts a little bit. Originally, well, there's a lot of old manuscripts for the book of Acts that refer to it as, so a lot of Bibles will call it Acts of the Apostles because it's the, you know, you read it and you're like, wow, look at the Acts, the things that Paul is doing, the things that Peter is doing. Look at all what the apostles did. Well, there's a lot of old manuscripts that also refer to it as the Acts of the Holy Spirit. And I prefer that title because I think it's actually more accurate to what's going on in the book of Acts. Yeah, you see what the apostles were doing, but you see more what the Holy Spirit is doing through the apostles and through these other saints, just people that some of them we know their names, some we don't know their names. But if you look at the book of Acts, it's a lot of people filled with the Holy Spirit going out and doing the work that God had called them to do. Going to breeze through some, not breeze through, but I want to kind of give a little overview of some points in the book of Acts, and this will be specifically, I'm going to skip a lot of stuff, but I want to specifically get you guys noticing, wow, it wasn't just Paul, it wasn't just Peter, it wasn't just the apostles doing stuff, it was a lot of people doing stuff. So we start out with Acts chapter 2, Pentecost. What's going on in Pentecost? Well, this is the Feast of Weeks, the Jewish Feast of Weeks, and you had thousands of people, probably hundreds of thousands, for sure thousands of people, lots of people from throughout the Roman Empire, Jews, had gathered back in Jerusalem and throughout Israel to celebrate one of their national holidays, the Feast of Weeks. You've got people from every sort of area in the Roman Empire. They're all gathered here together, and at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit falls on the 120 as they're in the upper room praying, which, side note, I was thinking about this morning. There's 120 that are up there praying, right? 12 of those are the apostles. Who are the other 108? Just people like us, just the saints of God. They're all together. The minority of them are apostles. These men and women, these men of God that we lift up and go, wow, those guys did everything. No, they're there. And yeah, they did incredible stuff, but there's 108 other people that we don't really know all their names. Some we could probably guess and extrapolate from different parts of the story. But there's all these people, included in them are the apostles, but they're all seeking God, they're waiting on God, they're crying out to God, and boom, the Holy Spirit comes, fills them with His presence and His power. They start speaking in tongues. People gather around. They hear the tongues in different languages, and they're like, what is going on? I hear it in this language and that language. I hear it, the people where I live speak that. And so all these people that had gathered from all over the different corners of the Roman Empire, they see God has just filled His people, and this miraculous sign happens. And so 3,000 people get saved after Peter gets up and preaches. And then those 3,000 people, they got saved, they saw the power of God. I'm assuming probably, they were added to the church, so they got baptized, added to the church, probably got filled with the Holy Spirit, because how could you not? You're just, you're Peter or John or one of the apostles, the other apostles, and you just got filled with the Holy Spirit, and it's so amazing, and now you got these new converts. How can you be like, no, this was just for the apostles? cessation that ended after the apostles. You can't have this. No, they're gonna get them filled with the Holy Spirit as well. They're gonna talk with them about it and show them the scriptures about it. Go back to Joel where Joel prophesied it, and they're gonna get filled with the Holy Spirit. And then after the Feast of Weeks, then where are they going? They're going back home. They're not from Jerusalem. They're not from Israel. So now they were in their homes. They come back to Jerusalem. They get saved. They get baptized, plugged into the church, filled with the Holy Spirit. Now they gotta go back home because they got wives, they got kids, they got businesses, they got family over there. So they gotta go back home to all the, wherever they came from. And what do you think they did when they got back home? Did they just sit there quiet and go back to normal life, go to synagogue and just sit down and enjoy it like they used to do it in the past? No, they would do what any good, God-fearing Jew would have done in that circumstance. They encountered the Messiah. They found who the Messiah is. And they got filled with the Spirit of Yahweh, the living God. And now they're radically transformed. They're going, when they go back home, they're gonna talk about it. It's just natural. They're not gonna be quiet. How could they not? If they've seen the truth, they're gonna share it with everybody around them. So that's Acts chapter 2. Right off the bat, we already see that the church is spreading through these thousands that got saved. We don't know how many there were exactly, because the ministry kept going on, but we don't know how many, but the truth, the gospel is spreading through them. The church is spreading through these unknown, unnamed believers. But the apostles stayed back in Jerusalem. They ministered to those that stayed back in Jerusalem. They cared for the church that was starting there. They didn't go beyond Jerusalem. Well, they didn't go beyond Israel at this point, and mostly not beyond Jerusalem. Let's flash forward to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. Persecution happens. Acts chapter 8, verse 1, it says, "And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." So Saul, who became the apostle Paul, he was really spearheading a persecution against the church at this time, and as a result of the persecution, the church started spreading. But it notes specifically here in verse 1, they all spread except the apostles. The apostles stayed behind. I don't think that they were scared. I don't think they're like, oh no, what are we going to do? No, actually, I think they felt like they had to care for the church that was being persecuted. And out of courage, they stayed behind rather than fleeing. But they stayed. I believe they felt God tell them at that time probably to stay and care for the church. But others left. Others went all throughout Judea and Samaria. They got as far as at least as far as Phoenicia, which is in Lebanon. So you've got Israel here, Lebanon. Phoenicia would be north of there. Cyprus, an island in the Mediterranean, which later Barnabas and Paul visited on their first mission journey. They get to Antioch in Turkey, and I don't know how much later. Let me think. 5 to 10 years later, there's a really growing, strong church in Antioch. But these scattered believers at this point, when they scatter because of the persecution, they arrive there in Antioch and get the church started. Or it might have been started after Pentecost, for all we know. But in a few years, there's a really strong, growing church there. They get to Cyrene, which is in Libya, in North Africa. They just spread everywhere. And when they went, again, they're not going to just go and go back to business and go back to the synagogue. They're going to talk about Jesus. They're going to talk about the Messiah. They're going to talk about the Holy Spirit just filled us. And they're going to talk about Stephen getting up and preaching. They're going to talk about all the things that they've been seeing God do through this new movement, through his kingdom that has been coming. Also in Acts chapter 8, we get one of my favorite people in the book of Acts, Philip. Philip was just a guy. He wasn't an apostle. The Bible does later call him an evangelist. But at the time, Philip, so there's the persecution, and Philip gets stirred up by God to go to Samaria. He's the first one, in the history of the church, that brought the gospel to Samaria. Maybe others had gone there before, but Philip's the one the Bible talks about anyway. So Philip gets to Samaria. He preaches. Mass revival breaks out. People are getting healed. They're getting demons cast out of them. The apostles come to check it out. They pray for him to get filled with the Holy Spirit. But it's Philip who goes there first. It's not one of the apostles. It's not one of the big shots. It's just a guy that's serving as a deacon in the church. But before that, he wasn't even that. He was just a believer who had faith in God. So he goes to Samaria and brings mass revival. One of probably the coolest, most impressive revivals that we see in the book of Acts. Kind of cool to think about too that, you know, Jesus spent those few days in Samaria and ministered to the Samaritan woman at the well, and how much groundwork Jesus laid so that knowing that there's a guy named Philip who's going to come in a few years and boom, they're just going to be ready to receive. So Philip comes, he brings revival, and then after that, God sends him to talk with a man in a chariot. He's an Ethiopian eunuch on his way back to Ethiopia. He shares the gospel with him. The Ethiopian eunuch gets saved, gets baptized. He goes back to Ethiopia, and history tells us that that was the beginning of the Ethiopian church. It didn't come from one of the apostles. It came from Philip, just going and talking to a guy, sharing the gospel with him, being faithful to obey God as God led him. Then after that, Philip gets miraculously teleported to the city of Azotus, which I believe was about 100 miles away. Don't quote me on that. I could have that wrong. I didn't look that up beforehand. I did it years ago. But anyway, he gets zapped miraculously, poof, he baptizes the eunuch, he disappears, and he shows up at Azotus, and Philip's like, well, that was cool. I guess I should keep preaching. So he preaches in Azotus. It's on the coast of Israel, and then toward the south, and he just goes from city to city, travels 60 miles till he gets to Caesarea, preaching from city to city about Jesus, about the kingdom of God. Not one of the apostles, not one of the main leaders, just a guy who understood, I have a call, I have gifts, and I have an obligation to preach, to make disciples, to get out there with the message of God. Then we get to Acts 9 and 10. Finally, now, the apostles leave Jerusalem. Up till this time, they've stayed around in Jerusalem, building the church there. But now in Acts chapter 9, Paul gets saved, and he becomes an apostle. He's on route to that, and he starts preaching in Damascus, and Peter preaches in Lydda and Joppa, see some miracles happen. He goes to Caesarea, and that's the story with the, what do you call him? What's the Italian guy? Cornelius, the Italian, in Caesarea, and they get saved, filled with the Holy Spirit. So finally, in Acts 9 and 10, after all these years of other believers, other saints going out with the message of God and building, growing the church universal. Finally, now, the apostles go out as well. And then we get Acts 11, and I can summarize 11 through 28. You know, the rest of the book of Acts really is, in a lot of ways, largely the story of Paul and his cohorts as they travel throughout the Roman, Greco-Roman world, preaching the gospel, going from city to city, planting churches, organizing churches, encouraging churches. But the crazy thing is, Paul and Barnabas, they set out on their first mission journey 15 years after Pentecost. 15 years after Christians had already been going out, sharing the gospel, promoting Jesus, building the kingdom of God. 15 years later. So what you see in the book of Acts, and the historical record verifies this in a lot of ways, is that there's a lot of places that Paul and Barnabas and those who traveled with Paul, there's a lot of places that they went where there were no believers. There's also a lot of places where there are already believers there. They get to Cyprus. Cyprus, we know that some during the persecution, some believers left Jerusalem, went back to Cyprus. So there's believers in Cyprus there by the time that Paul and Barnabas get there. Ephesus, when they get to Ephesus, there's believers there. When they get to Corinth, there's already believers there. When Paul finally gets to Rome, there's already established churches in Rome. Paul did go, and he went into places where there was no, where there were no believers, but he also went to places where there were scattered believers, or where there was a small church, and he would go in and he would stir up the church and encourage the church, or organize people into a church. But some of the places he went, yeah, there were no believers. Other places he went, there were believers already. Colossae, he never went there, but there was a church that showed up in Colossae because a guy heard the gospel from someone, presumably going back to Paul, but we don't know. And he went back to his hometown of Colossae, and he started the church in Colossae. And Paul knew about it because he wrote Colossians to them, the letter. So the apostles were incredible. They were amazing men of God, filled with the power of God, full of the love of God. They did incredible things. They sacrificed in incredible ways. And man, I love them. They're amazing. And I'm so thankful for everything they did. But their role seems more like trainers, equippers, than necessarily the ones doing all the work. Sometimes they're the first to go. And then like Paul, sometimes he's the first, him and his team, they're the first Christians to arrive in a city, and they start something, but then they train them up, and then they leave, go to another city. Sometimes they're there for a couple days, sometimes they're there for a couple months, a couple years, but then they leave, go somewhere else, and then they might visit again. Sometimes there's that situation going on where they go in and they start something, but still their attitude is, we're equipping you, we're training you, because we're going to leave and do this again. And other times, people already went, and then when the apostles show up, then they go, okay, well, let's organize this. You know, Philip going into Samaria brings, boom, revival. And then the apostles show up. They're like, yeah, okay, let's get you filled with the Holy Spirit. And let's try to, like, straighten some stuff out here. So their role, in a lot of ways, was way more like mobilizers, like trainers, like equippers. I just read this book, well, it was probably about a year ago, Cities of God by Rodney Stark. Rodney Stark's one of my favorite authors. Not everybody will like his books. He's got a lot of numbers and statistics and things. But he's very interesting, and he's a sociologist, and he looks a lot at the spread of early Christianity, but he looks at other religions as well. In the book Cities of God, he looks specifically at these cities. Well, he asks the question, where did Christianity spread, and how did it spread? And then he notices, okay, it seems to specifically go to some of these main cities. He says in there, full-time missionaries such as Paul could assume the role of advisors and visiting supervisors of local churches built by and sustained by local amateurs. You know, that's the pattern, that's closer to the pattern that we see in the book of Acts. It's not professional pastors going out and doing all the work. They're training, they're equipping, they're organizing, they're mobilizing people, and then the people are going out and they're doing the work. Makes a really good case using both, Rodney Stark in this book, he makes a really good case using both scripture and history, archaeology, to show that a main factor in the spread of Christianity was regular people, like you and I, going out and spreading the gospel wherever we're going, for work, for travel, for family stuff, just in the course of life. So the church from the beginning was intended always to grow through the work of the saints, through all of us, that it wouldn't be dependent on some professional elite ruling class of priests and religious authorities, but that the leaders would lead everyone to lead and to spread the gospel. Amen? Amen. Man, all right. When I look at some of the leaders of the early church, we can see that we can see this idea of raising up leaders to lead just in looking at some of the leaders of the early church. Looking at Jesus' disciples, so I don't want to look at all of them, but just I'll highlight a few things from some of them here. And as I talk about them, I want you to notice three different things. Notice where the leaders came from, Jesus found his leaders among normal people that he would interact with throughout life, whether it's people he grew up with, whether it's people that they're in Jerusalem while he's in Jerusalem, they're around him. He didn't you know, put an ad out in the Jerusalem Times saying, hey, I'm looking for somebody who's got these qualifications and somebody who's able to multiply food. Or he didn't put ads out looking for people to join his leadership team. He didn't contact local rabbis saying, hey, what are your prized students? You got any rising stars? I'm really looking for some good guys that could help me out. He didn't look for skillful Greek orators or Roman organizers. He picked people that he was in contact with and that God specifically, the Father specifically led him to. So notice where these leaders came from. Think about that. Number two, notice what kind of people these leaders were. My opinion is that Jesus called normal, average people from all walks of life. And you can see like a real spectrum in his disciples. You've got this whole plethora of different people. They weren't necessarily the smartest, not necessarily the best connected, not necessarily the richest. They didn't necessarily come from powerful, important families. They didn't necessarily all come from the right tribes. They weren't all, you know, rabbinical students or priests or members of the religious elite or members of the nobility. They're just kind of a spectrum of normal people. And then the third thing I want you to notice is how much they changed through Jesus. That most of these guys and I did not, you know, you would look at him and you wouldn't necessarily think, oh yeah, this guy should lead a new religion. This would be wonderful. This guy should lead a new kingdom. Perfect choice for it. I think most of these guys actually starting out, they start out pretty rough, pretty opposite of what I would pick if I was looking for a leader of an organization. But because of their contact with Jesus, Jesus took them from where they were and he raised them up to the point where then they're leading his ministry. All right, we got Peter. Who's Peter? Well, he's Simon, an impulsive fisherman who Jesus rebuked, called Satan, who later denied that he even knew Jesus when a slave girl questioned him about it. It's like, she's a slave girl. What's she going to say? All you have to do is you just tell the truth. You don't have to get freaked out by her, but he got freaked out by her, denied Jesus. But because of his contact with Jesus, because of his time with Jesus, Jesus changed him and raised him up to be a solid leader of the early church. Peter, the rock that Jesus would build his church on. John, he's a fisherman, follower of John the Baptist, son of thunder. You know, him and his brother were called the sons of thunder. They wanted to call fire down on Jesus' enemies. So not the heart of God. And yet Jesus is looking at him, he's like, I could make a leader out of you. So he takes John, raises him up. He becomes a leader in the early church. He becomes the disciple whom Jesus loved. He becomes a pillar. He ends up authoring 5 different books in the Bible, including the trippiest of all, Revelation. Thomas, doubting Thomas, full of negativity. There's a number of times where the disciples said really negative, kind of weeny things, and a lot of those come from Thomas. You know, Thomas doesn't believe that Jesus rose from the dead. He's like, well, until I put my hand in his side, until I see him for myself, I'm not going to believe. Others of the disciples didn't have that problem, but doubting Thomas did. Thomas too, there's a time where Jesus says, hey, let's go into the city. And Thomas go, the disciples tell Jesus, well, why do you want to go back there? They were trying to kill you over there. And Thomas says, come on, guys, let's go and die with him. He's just got this kind of negative attitude. And yet, Jesus raises him up to be a solid pillar in the church, an apostle, a leader. Eventually, history tells us that he went to Iran and India with the gospel and built the church in those nations. Nathaniel or Bartholomew, both those names seem applied to the same person. He cynically mocked Jesus for coming from Nazareth, yet Jesus raised him up to be a pillar in the church. He ended up going also to India and to Armenia. Well, the story varies. So there's different hypotheses that he either went to India, Armenia, or Ethiopia with the gospel. So it's kind of spread pretty far. Maybe he went to all of them. I don't know. But he became a pillar in the church. Matthew, he's a wealthy, hated tax collector, a traitor to Israel because he's collaborating with the Romans, the occupying force. Very possibly he was a thief and a cheat. We don't know. But a lot of the tax collectors were. A lot of them were dishonest, so it's possible that he was dishonest. But God raised him up to be the author of the Gospel of Matthew, later preached Jesus to the Persians, the Parthians, and the Medes in the Middle East. So Jesus, when he looked for the leaders in his ministry, he didn't necessarily look for, I want the best of the best. He looked for average people from the different walks of life that were humble enough to be trained and were open enough to where he could mold them and raise them up to the place where then they're leaders. That Simon completely changed. He was no longer the waffling disciple of Jesus, but became a solid rock, and that's what happened for all of his disciples. Then after Jesus, we see the same mentality, that the church, from the very beginning, had that mentality of Jesus, take people where they are, it doesn't matter what qualifications necessarily they have, but we want someone who's got a call from God, we want someone who's hungry, we want someone who's open, who's teachable, who's faithful, and we will teach you and train you to be a leader in the kingdom of God. Got Mark. We're going through the Gospel of Mark at the Econowalk home group. Mark was a young guy, grew up around the disciples, grew up around the early church. But he, when Jesus was betrayed and arrested, Mark ran naked through the streets of Jerusalem. He had a robe on or had some sort of clothing on, and they tried to grab him, and he just takes off running. So that's Mark. Well, Mark later bailed on Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. We don't know exactly why, but for whatever reason, he bailed on him, goes back to Jerusalem, and it bothered Paul so much that he said, I don't want to work with Mark again. He's too flaky. I don't want this guy around. I can't trust him. Yet, because Mark was faithful toward God and he had this relationship with God, then God took Mark from being this kind of flaky guy to the place where he's a leader in the church. Paul later on specifically asks, hey, send me Mark. He's useful for me in the ministry. We know that he ministered with Paul later on, and he ministered with Peter, traveled with Peter a lot. He ends up becoming a pillar in the church. He wrote the Gospel of Mark. Pretty big deal. You know, it's pretty cool. Luke was a highly educated pagan doctor, probably living a comfortable life, just doing what he was doing, having a good time. But because he encounters the church, Jesus raises him up to be a leader in the church. He ends up a missionary, an evangelist, a historian. He traveled with Paul, preached in the same places, many of the same places that Paul preached. He ended up writing more words in the New Testament than anyone else. 28% of the New Testament was written by Luke. We've got James, the brother of Jesus. He was a jealous skeptic, didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. I mean, it'd be hard to believe that your brother's the Messiah. For those of you who have brothers. Yeah, I understand. I understand James's skepticism there. So he's jealous, he's skeptical, he doesn't believe Jesus is the Messiah, and yet Jesus raises him up to become a pillar in the church, one of the most respected leaders in the church in Jerusalem, nicknamed James the Just, because they trusted him to make the right, just decisions. Priscilla and Aquila, unknown tent makers. They were kicked out of Rome, but God raised them up to be fellow ministers with Paul, instrumental in the planting of the churches in Corinth and Ephesus. Erastus, he was a pagan city treasurer of Corinth, and yet he was raised up to be an integral member of the church in Corinth and a fellow minister with Paul. Lydia, wealthy businesswoman, a Gentile seeker of God, and yet she becomes the first European Christian in the church. First European Christian in Philippi, and a founding member of the church. Paul himself, you know, he was legalistic, violent persecutor of the church, something of a Jewish terrorist, and yet he encounters Jesus, and Jesus raises him up to be the Apostle Paul, a church-planting missionary preacher, perhaps Christianity's greatest thinker, man who wrote more books of the Bible than any other single author. Jesus' whole heart in the church is to take you where you are, to clean you out, to instruct you, to train you, and raise you up to the place where now you can be a leader in his kingdom. Now you can follow his call, find your ministry, find your purpose, find your gifts, and do something for him that actually builds the kingdom of God and changes the world. He takes normal people from all walks of life. All right, let's go a little bit more here. Actually, got a little bit more than a little bit more. This concept of leadership was radical. I did some studying on different, power structures of government. A power structure in government would be like how governments find their leaders. There's a lot of different forms that we see throughout history, but I want to talk about six of them briefly here. So there's six different power structures that kind of seem to dominate most of history from what I've seen. There's the meritocracy. What's a meritocracy? That means you find your leaders from those who have the skill to be a leader, those who are more able. They have the ability, they merit taking leadership. Was the church a meritocracy? Not looking at Peter. Thank God, no. Not looking at James and John, the sons of thunder, trying to call down fire. No, the Jesus did not build the church as a meritocracy, looking at people and saying, let's find those who have the best ability to build my kingdom, to be leaders in my organization. It's not a meritocracy. Aristocracy, that's another power structure that we see in governments, where you find your leaders by those who, by their birth. If they're of noble birth, okay, they're going to be a leader. Was the kingdom of God like that? No, Jesus didn't build the church that way. It's not an aristocracy. Jesus never got married, never had kids, and passed on his kingship of his kingdom to his kids who passed it on to their kids. No, it wasn't that way. It wasn't an aristocracy. And he wasn't even looking for earthly nobility to raise up as leaders in his kingdom. Another power structure is a geniocracy. Geniocracy, I just learned about this one. Plato had a different term for it. He called it noocracy. Geniocracy is, you can think of it this way, rule by the geniuses. You find your leaders by those who are smarter, or by those who are more intelligent. That's a geniocracy. Did Jesus build his kingdom this way? No, just read the book of Acts and read the Gospels and you're like, yep. Now, I don't know if I would do any better than the disciples. Probably not, but the disciples did a very excellent job of letting us know you don't have to be a genius to be a leader in his kingdom. Craterocracy. This is not ruled by craters. This is ruled by the strong. Might makes right. Craterocracy. And again, Jesus, when he built his kingdom, made it clear that it wasn't might make right. Might makes right. Not ruled by the strongest. Plutocracy. Leaders from Pluto. This is the American system. No, plutocracy is ruled by the wealthy. If you've got money, you could be a leader. No, this wasn't the kingdom of God. This isn't how Jesus built things. He came from a modest working class background. A lot of his disciples came from modest working class backgrounds. As far as we're aware, Matthew seems to be the only one that really had a decent financial status of the 12 disciples. There were others. Erastus was a city treasurer. I'm guessing that he was pretty well off. Lydia in Philippi was pretty well off. But that wasn't the condition. It wasn't, hey, you got money? All right, you can be a leader. Last one. Theocracy. A theocracy would be leaders come from the religious elite. Again, this wasn't Jesus' method. If he wanted to build a theocracy, he would have gone to the Sadducees or the Pharisees or the teachers of the law, the scribes, and he would have said, okay, what are your best students? Who's the rising rabbinical scholar right now? I want him on my team. I want him to be a leader. But he didn't do that. He's got fishermen. He's got some guys that are moderately religious. He's, you know, John and Andrew were followers of John the Baptist. And so, okay, they seem to have a religious inclination there. But he's got guys like Matthew. Matthew doesn't seem religious at all. He's a tax collector. Probably not religious or somehow able to compartmentalize his life enough to rip on the people of God while being a man of God. I don't know. But it seems like that wasn't a condition at all. Jesus wasn't trying to build a theocracy. So we have these main power structures that you see throughout history, and Jesus' kingdom was not built on any one of those. His concept of leadership was radical. It was very different from anything seen before or after that. Leaders in the kingdom of God, Jesus raises them up. The whole concept of finding leaders in the kingdom of God and in the church is to raise people up from where they're at, raise them up to the place where now, okay, now you have authority, now you have power, now you have wisdom, now you have responsibility, now you can lead. And that's our heart here at Cornerstone, is we want to raise you up. We don't look at, you know, we're not looking at you going, okay, who's got money? Yeah, okay, you should lead. Who's got connections? Who's of noble birth? Yeah, we're Americans. We don't have that. We're not looking for these conditions to line up and say, ooh, yeah, you'd be perfect for that. No, our mentality is we want to take you from where you're at. We want to invest in you. We want to pour our lives into you. And we want to teach you how to be a leader in the kingdom of God. All right, so let me close up just to summarize what I've gone through here. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. And Jesus gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. From the very beginning of the church, the idea was always that each one of us, the saints, have a calling to minister. The role of the leaders, the role of the pastors, the apostles, the prophets, the teachers, the evangelists, their role is to train you and equip you to take a leadership role in the kingdom of God. We see that in early Christianity, in the New Testament and beyond. We see that mentality that everyone is called to minister, that everyone is called, in a sense, is called to a certain level of leadership. That doesn't mean chaos, that, hey, everybody do whatever you want, you know, like trying to herd cats or something like that. No, there are leaders and there is structure, but you have, in a certain sense, the kingdom of God views it like every one of us is called to lead in a certain area. I have the Romanian word stuck in my head, domeniu, domain, that you are called, okay, this is your place of leadership, and this is your place of leadership, and this is your place of leadership, that we're all called to take certain responsibility in the kingdom of God. We see that in early Christianity. We see that among Jesus' leaders, that he didn't necessarily look for certain people that fit the idea, the world's idea of who the leader should come from, who should be invested with power, who should rule, but he looked for those, he tried to raise everybody up, everybody that God called him to. You know, I think, even guys like we've got the rich young ruler coming to Jesus, I think Jesus wanted him to get right with him, and I think Jesus would have wanted him to be one of his disciples, follow along with him so he could pour his life into the rich young ruler, but the rich young ruler rejected Jesus. I don't think Jesus set out going, I'm only going to select these few and I don't want the rest of you. I think his heart was to raise everybody up to the place where they're leaders in his kingdom and where they're investing themselves in where God has called them to be. And that's his heart for us. So what does this have to do with all of us, with Cornerstone, with you, with me? Well, there's few things that this means. I got four things this means. Number one, the role of your pastors is not that we do all the ministry or that we do all the leading. It's frustrating to me to see this attitude, whether it's, you know, in Romania that there was that attitude a lot. It's also in America that people think, oh, okay, you're the pastor. It's your job to do the ministry. It's just my job to come. It's my job to give in the offering. It's my job to pray for you once in a while, but I don't do ministry. No, we, as the saints of God, we are called, all of us are called to do ministry. So it's not just the role of your pastor to do all the ministry. It's also not his role, not your pastor's role, to do all the leading. You know, here's an example. We've got the coffee bar at church. I don't lead that. I don't know anything. I know a little bit that goes on with the coffee bar, but I've intentionally said, Savannah, you lead that. You take over that. If you need something, talk to me and I'll figure it out. If you have questions, I'll help you through it. But I trust you. You take it. You lead that. And that's our mentality. We want you to not have to come to us all the time and say, hey, is it okay if I do this? Hey, can I do it? If you got the ministry, you got it. Lead it. Run with it. Whether it's a home group or a prayer meeting or evangelism group or whatever it is, that if you've got a ministry, we want to raise you up to the point where you're just doing it. And I don't have to check up on you. Brian doesn't have to say, hey, how's it going? And are you doing your job? We just know he's doing it. He's leading the job. We don't have to worry about it. That's our role, is to lead you to be a leader and raise you up to be a leader. Number two, you, the saints, are called to do ministry. So if the pastor isn't the only one called to do ministry, well, it means that you, the saints, you're called to do ministry. If you need to get the job done, we need to get the job done. The church, the body of Christ together, we do the ministry, not just depend on the pastors. Number three, that also implies that you, the saints, are called to lead, that you take leadership in your ministry, that you, rather than approaching it like, well, yeah, I come, I show up and I help out and I clean once in a while and I do this and I serve a little bit, that you view you even in your serving, that you take leadership in your serving and you say, okay, I'm coming in to clean. You know what? I'm cleaning the best I can. I'm going to make a better cleaning list because the cleaning list we got down there is from 1984 and it's just not really right. It's kind of screwed up. We don't have these rooms anymore. And what is Ron's closet? We all know what Ron's closet is, but you might not. That you would say, I'm going to take leadership here in my serving. I'm not just going to come and show up and do the minimum, but I'm really going to pour my heart and soul into this and carry the burden of leadership to make sure that this thing gets done. Whether it's cleaning or serving on the worship team or in the coffee bar or evangelism, home group, whatever it is, that you are called to take a level of leadership in that, not just depend on other people to do it. All right, number four. This all means that there are ways that you're called to lead, and if you don't step up and lead, it's just not going to get done. That's just the reality. You know, God is calling you to do stuff. God is putting on your heart desires to, let's do this and let's get this done. Let's organize that. Man, it'd be cool if our church had this. Wouldn't it be great if we did this? Okay, yeah. It's going to have to come from you. Not 100%, but there are things where God is calling you to take leadership on, and if you're not doing that, he's not going to switch gears and say, okay, well, I guess I'll ask Jake to do that then. Well, I guess Brian could do it then. No, if he's put that on your heart, that's you. So come talk to us, and we'll say, oh, sweet, that's awesome. Well, how can we help you to take leadership there? How can we make this happen? So there are things where God is calling you to lead, and if you don't lead in that area, it just won't get done. And that's on you then. It's not on me. It's not on Brian. It's on you. If God told you to do it and you don't do it. All right. So, you know, things like, well, we went through that with worship, where it was driving me nuts that we didn't have anything going on with worship. And I said, well, all right, I'm tired of trying to manipulate Logan to help lead worship. So Logan smiles. He's like, yeah, thank you. I'm like, all right, this is not getting done. So I guess I'll do that. But I can't do everything. Brian can't do everything. We as the body of Christ, as the family of God, there are things that God is specifically calling you to do where you got to have that attitude where you go, well, it's not getting done. I'm going to do it. That doesn't mean just go random, start doing stuff where, you know, me and Brian come in and we're like, why is the church purple? Who decided that was what we wanted? Talk to us before you start making decisions like that. But there's a level where you gotta go, look, God called me to do it. Okay, I'm gonna talk to the pastors and I'm gonna say, man, God put this vision on my heart. Help me to make this happen. I wanna do this. And then you take leadership there. Okay, so just to close up, I wanna leave you with a question to think about. Ask yourself this week, or ask God, that's probably better than asking yourself. God knows more than you do. Ask God, where are you calling me to rise up and carry the burden of leadership at the church? Where are you calling me to plug in? So ask him that this week. Take a little bit of time to pray about it, think about that, ask him that, and then when you hear an answer, come talk to me or talk to Brian. And usually, so just disclaimer here, usually the way God works is that when you ask him, where do you want me to take up the burden of leadership? Where do you want me to help out more? Where do you want me to really like view things different and start leading instead of just showing up, instead of just coming? But where do you want me to take up that burden? Usually what he'll do is he'll point at something that you're already doing, where you're already serving, you're already being faithful, you're already showing up, you're already being a blessing, you're already apologizing when you make mistakes, you're already fixing problems that you created, you're already serving in this area. And usually what he'll do is he'll say, I want you to do that. I want you to step it up a little bit here. Sometimes you might hear something like totally out of left field. Like, we had a guy tell us that a few times where people told us that they were going to just take over our service for us. Like, hey, God spoke to me that I should do your Wednesday night meeting for you guys. So don't worry about it. I got it. Another guy told me that he would handle the preaching. I'm like, it's okay. I think me and Brian can figure that out. So if you hear something crazy like that, well, let me not even call it crazy. If you hear something that seems kind of out of left field, you pray, you wait on God, and he's like, I want you to do this. And you're like, well, I'm not doing that. And we don't have that at church. Okay, either it's just out in left field, and okay, it's whatever. You're having delusions of grandeur, like Han Solo. Or it could be something that God wants to grow you into. Our mentality here, we're not going to just anoints you, the commissioner of whatever, just because you asked for it. And we're not going to say, all right, you could be launched in this thing. We want to see you prove yourself. And I think this is biblical. We want to see fruit. We want to see you be faithful. We want to see you serve. We want to see you pour your heart out and lay your life down in a certain area. And then we go, look, she is really being faithful. She's pouring her life out in this. She's investing herself. Man, let's release her. Let's let her continue to grow this thing. But you have to put your time in serving in the trenches and laying your life down and showing that you can serve and that you can be faithful. I think that's the kingdom of God. I think that's how Jesus built it. I think that's how he worked with the disciples. He didn't just call them and say, all right, guys, you get this done. I'm going to go hang out at the beach. No, he wanted to see them serve and lay their lives down first. So there's a lot of areas that we need people to step up in the church and serve and lead a lot more than is currently going on. And then there's areas that I don't even know about or think about that maybe God put on your heart. And so I want to encourage you guys and challenge you. Spend some time this week. Pray. Ask God, where are you calling me to carry the burden of leadership a little more? Where are you calling me to step it up and not just come, not just serve, or not just whatever you are? And then maybe it's good what you're doing, but to step it up, to go to the next level where you really are allowing him to raise you up as a leader at the church. So spend some time this week asking him that, and then talk to me or talk to Brian, and we'll pray with you. We'll talk it over. We'll try to figure out, okay, what is God saying in this, and how do we make this work for the church? And not everything that you hear will be for right now. Not everything you hear necessarily will be for the church, or maybe you heard wrong. That's happened to me more than one time. I've been wrong. Twice I was wrong. So, all right, sound good? Cool. All right, you guys all look a little overwhelmed, but that's good. I like it. All right, let me pray. Jesus, I want to thank you that the church is not just about one person, that the church is not just about some ruling elite that dictate to the rest of us, here's how you do it, and here's how things get done, but that the church is the body of Christ, all of us laying our lives down together, all of us serving you together and taking up the burden of leadership. Father, I pray for our church, God. Thank you for our church that we have so many people serving in various capacities and in different ways and leading in different ways as well. And Lord, I pray that you take us to the next step of that, where we would see more people take up the burden of leading this church and carrying the weight of this church, so that we can go from greater and greater levels of